Thanks for taking time to join us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In a moment, you will be listening to Ray Noah, lead pastor at the Center's continuous series on the parables called Living a Better Story. The key verses for this message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, and he'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Now here's Ray's teaching on the parable of the foolish bridesmaids.
All right, take your Bibles, please. We're in a series on the parables. Parables are stories. Jesus told a lot of stories. He talked about principles, he taught principles, and he told stories to illustrate truth about the kingdom life, about the kingdom of God. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 25. And this morning I want to talk to you about the parable of the foolish bridesmaids. The parable of the foolish bridesmaids. It's an unusual story. It's one that we kind of read and probably don't give a lot of thought to and understand what Jesus is really saying in this. And I think that today as we unpack this, that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal some truth to us that will help us to enter into the kingdom life more fully and thus to live a better story. God has a better story for all of us to live. That's the series title as we look at these parables. And this morning, may God help us as we look at this one, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. You haven't stood enough today already, so I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we read this passage. Please stand. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, in case this sounds a little different than what you're looking at in your text, the New Living Translation. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him." All of the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, the other five bridesmaids returned, and they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back to them, "Believe me, I don't know you. I don't know you." And then Jesus says this. He says, "So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return." As you're being seated, turn to someone and say, "Don't be a foolish bridesmaid. It's not a good thing." I think two of the saddest words in the English language, in all of human vocabulary, in the dictionary of the human race, have to be the two words, "if only." Two of the saddest words of all. If only. If only. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about eliminating the if onlys from our lives. You ever have a dream of being in school, being back in school, or being in school, and you walk into the classroom only to realize for the first time, somehow you missed it, that today is the final exam? You didn't know about it. Somehow it escaped you, but today is the final exam, and you have not studied. You don't have a clue, nor do you have a prayer to pass this final. You ever have that dream or a similar dream like that of not being prepared and ending up with regret and wondering, "Oh, if only I'd been prepared for that." I have a recurring dream like that as a pastor. I often dream that I come to the pulpit only to realize that I don't have my notes and I can't remember a thing that I've studied and I don't have a thing to say. And sometimes that is the case. I don't have a thing to say. And you know that. Sometimes we have those kind of senses that, "Oh, if only I had been better prepared." I love the story of the student who walked into his college class unprepared for a test in his study of ornithology class. You know what that is? It's the study of birds. He walks into the class, and this is a very large class in a lecture hall, and it's a very difficult class taught by a very difficult and surly professor. He walks into the class thinking that he's ready, and there is a test, but there's no written test this time. There's no multiple guess questions. There's only pictures, 25 pictures of birds posted around the room. But not pictures of the birds themselves, only pictures of the birds' feet. And the professor walks in and he said, here's the deal, here's the final. I want you to identify all 25 species of birds by these pictures of their feet. All you get to look at is their feet, and you must identify the species of bird in the picture. Well, the kid just goes ballistic. He says, that is crazy. That is totally unfair. It's impossible. I'm not going to take the test. The professor says, well, I'm the teacher. I get to decide what's on the final. And I say, this is what's on the final, and you have to take it if you want to get a passing grade. Well, the student said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take the test. The professor said, well, if you don't take this test, you will flunk. The student said, okay, go ahead and flunk me. So the professor pulls out his grade book, and he says, okay, you failed. What's your name? The kid takes off his shoes and his socks, and he rolls up his legs. And he says, okay, you tell me, Einstein, who am I? I don't know if that's a true story, but it ought to be. I wish I'd have thought of that in some of the classes that I had. When you're a student, it's wise to remember one truth. One truth. There's a final coming. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But there's a final that's coming. So, be prepared. Because you don't want to say, if only. If only I had studied. Now it's too late. That's Jesus' warning here in this parable of the bridesmaids. He's saying, be prepared. Because you don't want to get to the end of the road, end of your life, to that day when Jesus comes back and say, oh, if only. If only I'd been prepared. These bridesmaids had just one task and one task alone, and that was to be prepared for the groom by having all of their lamps filled with oil so they could be ready when the festivities started. Now understand that in Jesus' day, a wedding wasn't just an event one afternoon. They would go on for days. Sometimes there would be a week-long celebration of the wedding. And on the last day of the wedding, the groom would go to the bride's home and he would escort her to the final ceremony where the marriage would be finalized, and then they would party. Then the reception, then the celebration would begin. But just before the bridegroom would arrive, a friend of the bridegroom would get there first. And he would announce in a really loud voice, here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And this was the cause for much excitement and great celebration. It's not like that today, is it? It's the bride who gets to walk down the aisle. We sing, here comes the bride. Everyone says, oh, what a radiant bride she is. How beautiful that bride is. But, you know, and the groom, I mean, who cares about the groom? He's like a prop. I mean, he's like a potted plant in the equation. He's like the candles and the flowers. But that's not fair, nor is it biblical. I mean, the way Jesus tells this story, we ought to be singing, here comes the groom. He ought to walk down the aisle. But it's just not that way. It's unfair. It's not biblical. I think we ought to change it. You'll notice in verse 5 that the bridegroom is delayed. We don't know why he was delayed. We don't know for how long. But we do know this, that it wasn't forever. It wasn't forever. Now, in this story, this is a very simple parable and easy to figure out who the characters are. In this story, the bridegroom represents Jesus. The bridegroom is Jesus. And the point is, if you haven't heard this for a while, I'm happy to announce it again today. The point is, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming back. He promised he would. The New Testament talks a lot about that. All of New Testament teaching and all of New Testament theology and all of the activity of the Christian life and the church is pointing to that event when Jesus comes back. He's coming again. And when you look at the conditions of the world, when you look at the upheaval in the environment, when you look at the unrest in political systems and around, when you look at all the stuff that's going on, when you look at the economic collapse that we've seen, when you look at the uncertainty of planet Earth, you realize that Jesus is coming back sooner than we think. It is closer than ever before. Jesus is coming back. But what is not important, not as important, it's important, but not as important, is when he will return, but that we are ready for his return. We can give a lot of thought to when is he going to come back, and that is not the most important thing that Jesus calls us to pay attention to. whether he returns in our lifetime or not, and I think he's going to come back in our lifetime, but people have thought that for 2,000 years. That's not the point. Whether he comes back in our lifetime or not, listen to this, all of life is in preparation for him. I want you to get that one thing this morning. Would you say it with me? All of life is in preparation for him. All of life is to be in preparation for his return. And when we all stand before him one day, and we will, our readiness will have mattered. Our preparation now, our readiness now, will have mattered when we stand at the doorway of eternity. This counts right now. In this story, the oil represents our readiness. The bridegroom represents Jesus. The oil represents our preparedness, our readiness, the readiness of our life. And these girls, these bridesmaids, had just one task: to make sure their lamp was ready with oil so that they could be ready for the party, for the celebration. Jesus is saying that make sure that you've lived in such a way that when your life is viewed from an eternal perspective, that you lived it wisely. That you lived it wisely. Not distracted by the temporal, not distracted by the meaningless. All of life is preparation. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. And then Jesus says in verse 6, that the bridegroom was delayed. And we know that the bridegroom's coming, the real bridegroom's coming, has been delayed. God has his reasons. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Here comes the bridegroom. Here comes the bridegroom." But five bridesmaids aren't prepared, and so they have no oil. And they ask the wise bridesmaids if they can borrow some of theirs. But they're told, no way. Can't do it. Now, ask the question, why don't these wise bridesmaids just lend some oil to these foolish ones? I mean, what's the deal here? Isn't that a little selfish? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we're to help, we're not to be selfish? And so why in this case, and this seems to be promoted here, why don't they loan some oil to these foolish bridesmaids? Well, I think William Barclay, a great theologian, probably captured the meaning, the idea of this, the best explanation of this when he said this. There are some things in life that cannot be borrowed. There are just some things in life that cannot be borrowed. Your walk with God cannot be borrowed. You cannot stand before God someday on your parents' coattails because they went to church and brought you to church doesn't give you a relationship with God. Your walk with Jesus cannot be borrowed. Your character, the development of your character, the development of holy character that God is calling forth from you cannot be borrowed. There are just some things. There's some things in life we can share. Some things in life we should share. But there are just some things in life that cannot be borrowed. You are responsible to develop your life now. You are responsible to develop your life now. It cannot be borrowed on that day when Jesus returns. When we stand before God someday, you will not be able, in that long line of people, you will not be able to turn to the person behind you and say, "You know, my teenage years weren't so hot. Can I borrow some of yours?" You will not be able to say, "You know, man, the whole character thing for me, I didn't do too well at it. Could I borrow some of your, can you lend me some of your character?" You won't be able to say, "You know, my marriage never did reach the potential that it could have. Could I talk to God about your marriage?" We won't be able to do that because some things in this life cannot be borrowed. Jesus' point is unmistakable. I alone am responsible to God for my life. There is a no borrowing rule in effect here. I cannot borrow it. I cannot control my genetics. They are what they are. I can't always control my circumstances. Most of the time, I can't. But there is something that I can control. There is something that I can develop. There is something that I can leverage. You see, God has planted in my heart and in yours, in our lives, something called our will. He has given us will. And that is what we can control. And God asks us to take our will and to exert it and to use it and to cultivate that will into good, into blessing, into that which is helpful to the kingdom. And we have a choice. Am I going to cultivate my will for good or for evil? For usefulness or for selfishness? For excellence or mediocrity? And my daily choices, the daily choices that I make with my will, exerting my will or not, will either lead to fruitfulness or barrenness. My daily choices will lead to fruitfulness or barrenness. When I stand before God, I will not be able to borrow fruit from anybody else, nor will I be able to blame my barrenness on anything else. There's a no borrowing rule in effect. Now, the sobering thing in this story is that it's possible to wait till it's too late. It's possible. The bridesmaids discovered that. While the groom was delayed, it seemed like they had all the time in the world. And sometimes we think that, oh, I've got time. I've got time. I'll take care of that later. I'll deal with that later. I'll develop that later. But when they finally went to get oil, they discovered two more sad words. It's too late. Too late. If only, too late. The truth is, for each of us, life is unspeakably precious. And time is relentlessly short. So Jesus sums up this parable with these words of admonition. Maybe the most important word, the most important words that you will hear today. Verse 13, he says, in light of all of this, stay awake and be prepared. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. View all of your life in light of that and stay awake and be prepared. I want you to notice what he didn't say here. He didn't say, figure how much time you have left. There's a lot of Christians who are really intrigued by the end times and Christ coming back. And there's a lot of scripture, a lot of books. And a lot of the focus goes on trying to predict when Jesus will come back. And he never tells us to do that. He never says, hey, figure out how much time you have. Rather, he says, live in a constant state of readiness. You want to know what you need to know about the end times? Simply this, he's coming back, and be ready. That's it. Bottom line to all the scripture teaches, he's coming back, so be ready. So how do we be ready? How do we live in that constant state of preparedness? Simply this, pursue what ultimately matters most, God's agenda for your life. Just pursue God's agenda for your life. Every moment of the day, in every area of your life, what does God want? And give yourself to that. That's how you live in a constant state of readiness. Have you ever wondered why Christians who have heard this teaching and have read the Bible and they know this, why in the world can they end up not prepared for Jesus coming? Why in the world, in the most important event of life, the return of the Lord, how can we end up unprepared? It's mind-boggling. I want you to notice in verse 2, Jesus' description of people that are unprepared. He doesn't call them evil. He doesn't say they're evil, evil people. He doesn't say that they're defiant. He calls them foolish. They're foolish. Not evil, not defiant, they're foolish. Why is that? Because they lost their focus. They lost their focus on the most important thing of life. And we do that too sometimes. We're not openly rebellious. We just drift. We just drift. We get so busy with our lives that there's no time left for God. We spend so much energy on other things that we have no energy left to to involve ourselves and to build God's kingdom. We get so caught up in pursuing things that will give us security and success and satisfaction in life, gaining power and security, that we forget to prepare for the bridegroom's return. And Jesus is coming back. And before we know it, spiritual complacency has infected our hearts, and our sense of urgency about what matters most gets dulled. It gets dulled. And Jesus tells us not to live and not to leave this life, this one and only life, with any if-onlys hanging out there. Don't live that way. Don't leave that way. Eliminate the if-onlys. Rather, live each day. Live each day like this is the day that Jesus will return. What would happen if we really live that way? Can you imagine how our lives would be different in every aspect if we lived with the anticipation that today might be the day the bridegroom comes back and invites me into the party? Can you imagine how life would change for us? Well, that's the difference between wise and foolish. Wise and foolish. So in the time that we have remaining, not very long, I want to talk to you about eliminating the if-onlys in your life and mine. We could talk about 20, 30, 40 different areas, I'm sure, but the Lord prompted me to talk about just three specific areas that I want you to consider. Now, if the Holy Spirit prompts you to think about some other areas, that's fine, but I want you to think about these three areas. The first area is in the area of your character. The area of your character. How many of you find that those areas of difficulties in your character, bad habits in your life, often just spontaneously go away? You used to chew your nails, and then suddenly you just stopped. It went away. You used to yell at other drivers that made you mad, and suddenly that desire just stopped. You used to wave at other drivers that ticked you off with too few fingers, and suddenly you just quit doing that. You just got over all it. Just stuff like that just went away, and suddenly your character was where it ought to be. It doesn't happen that way, does it? It doesn't happen that way. It's likely our biggest if-only factor when we stand before Jesus, when we get to the end of our life, likely the biggest if-only factor will be unchecked sin. Unchecked sin. It's a great story back in Genesis chapter 4. It's about Cain and Abel. And Cain had an issue. He had a character issue with anger. And you could substitute any other issue, character issue, for anger. You could talk about lust. You could talk about lying. You could talk about gossip. You could talk about a pessimistic spirit. You could talk about whatever, whatever. Cain's issue was anger. And God came to Cain and he said, Cain, why are you angry? And then he said, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must master it. You must take steps to overcome it. Well, Cain doesn't, and he gets upset, he really upset, and he lashes out and he kills his brother Abel. And God brings punishment upon Cain for that moment, and then Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What he's really saying, if only I had dealt with that. But now it's too late. Let me ask you this. Is sin crouching at your door? Is sin a character issue crouching at your door, desiring to master you? Deal with it so it doesn't destroy you. Deal with it so at the very least it doesn't diminish the capacity that God has placed within you for holiness and purity and usefulness and dedication and devotion to Him. Do whatever it takes to stop destructive patterns of abuse or gossip or deceit or sexual impurity or whatever other chronic attitude might be withering your spirit. Take action today. Cry out to God for help in prayer That's where you start. Just say, God, I don't care how many times you've already cried out to God. Cry out to God again. You never know what His mercy and His grace might do for you in this moment. Cry out to God. Confess it to God. Maybe confess it to somebody else and become accountable to them for your actions and ask for their help. Get some coaching. Begin to saturate yourself, your life, your mind in God's Word. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you put God's word into your life, into your mind, into your heart, it begins to transform your thinking, and your thinking is what leads you to those destructive patterns of sin anyway. So saturate your mind in God's word. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and help you. After all, God has made him available to help you to live a holy, empowered life. But take action now. Do not live with regrets in the area of your character. The second area for regret elimination is in risk-taking. In risk-taking. God has called every one of us in this room, every believer, to a certain adventure and risking of faith to help to build and to extend His kingdom. A classic case of this is the Israelites in Numbers chapter 13. God delivered them from Egypt. Remember that? And he called them to trust him and to step out and to risk going in to take the promised land, which God had already guaranteed. I will give that to you. It's yours, but you've got to step out in faith and take some risk, and I will be with you. And so Moses got together 10 spies. You remember the story? He sent them in to kind of take a look at the promised land and then come back, and they would then make their plans to invade and to conquer the enemy territory to get the enemies out of it so they could go in and inhabit their promised land. But you remember those 10 spies? They went in and they came back with a negative report. They said, oh my goodness, we saw warriors there that were humongous. That's the Hebrew word, humongous. And we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. This is impossible. We can't do it. We're going to lose if we try that. We can't do it. And the Israelites, the whole nation of the Israelites, listened to this negative report and they became fearful. They gave into fear and they refused to risk and they forfeited the land that God had already given them. Imagine the regret that they must have felt coming to the edge of the promised land and realizing we can't go in and take it because we've disobeyed, because we didn't trust, because we gave into fear. Imagine the regret of remembering how God had delivered them from Pharaoh's hand. The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the Passover, the water from the rock, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the giving of the 10 commandments, all of that and more, and then coming to the edge of the promised land, it's inside, it's theirs, and they can't go in because they refuse to step out in faith and to risk for God and claim what God had given them. Maybe God is calling you to a promised land. Maybe he's calling you to a new kingdom adventure. Maybe he's saying, look, I want you to take a look at a new career because it'll better position you to be a blessing to my kingdom. And you're going, oh, I don't know if I could do that. Maybe God is calling you to a new ministry opportunity. I fully believe that there were people sitting here last week and even today that saw that children's ministry insert. And God was saying, that's you. You need to get involved in that. They're going, I don't know if I could do that. I'm too busy. I don't know if I have the right stuff or the training. God is calling you to a ministry adventure, and you've got to risk faith and obedience to step out into that. Maybe God is calling you to have a spiritual conversation with an unbeliever. Maybe God is calling you to repurpose your finances to leverage a new kingdom adventure that's going to take some money to do. And you're going to have to deal with the fear of, well, what if I release this? What will I have? It's a risk, but God calls us to risk, to take risks for his kingdom. Make a decision today to risk faith. Right now. Right now. You won't regret it. Final area for eliminating the if-onlys in your life. The final area I want to talk about is in your family relationships. Whew. Eliminate the if-onlys in your family relationships. You know, most people don't get to the end of their lives and say, oh, I wish I I wish I would have spent more time at the office. If only. If only I would have put more money in the bank. If only I would have bought that bigger house. Oh, why didn't I take that risk and do that? No, people don't say that, do they? They say, if I had it to do over again, I would have spent more time with my spouse or with my kids. If I had it to do over again, I would have said, I loved you a lot more, if at all. I would have said, I love you. Or, please forgive me. Can we talk? Or, I forgive you. That's what people say when they get to the end of their lives. If only I'd been more encouraging to the people I love. If only are perhaps the most haunting words in family relationships. As much as anything else today, I want to challenge you to do some regret elimination in this area, especially in the area of your family relationships. Maybe it's been a long time since you've said, I love you. I appreciate you. Perhaps, and I'm sorry, please forgive me, is long overdue. Maybe you've been withholding love at home, and today you need to start blanketing your kids with words of affirmation and encouragement and blessing and love instead of criticism and anger and whatever else has been going on. Or maybe the regret will be that you didn't speak words of confrontation into your family when they needed it because you were afraid. You didn't want to upset the apple cart. Maybe you were just too weary and you gave up. And because you didn't do that, the regret will be that your kids will likely carry that character flaw into their lives and maybe carry it with them their whole life and perhaps even pass it on to their kids because you didn't exert some truth and love. Imagine what might happen in this room, in this church, if every mom and dad, if every mom and dad here would commit to no regret parenting. Imagine what would happen. Or maybe it's in your relationship with your spouse. Are they starving for your love? Are they starving for your affirmation, your time? You know, far too often in marriages, 20, 30, 50 years whiz by. It's amazing how fast it goes if you're married. All that time goes by, and before you know it, you're standing at the foot of a hospital bed or over the grave of a spouse, and it's too late. Thomas Carlyle was a very famous writer in the 19th century. He was a Scottish writer, and very famous man, and he got married to his secretary, Jane Welsh. But Carlyle was too busy with his writing career, too busy with all the stuff that he was producing to spend much time with Jane, who just adored him. Well, Jane got a terminal illness, and yet Thomas was still too busy to spend much time with Jane. And finally, Jane died. And after the funeral, Carlyle went back home, and he went upstairs in grief to Jane's room, and he sat in a chair next to her bed, and as he thought about how little time he'd spent with her, wishing that he had had it to do over again, he noticed that there was a diary sitting on a nightstand, a table beside her bed. And so he picked it up and he began to read it. And he came to a page and he was shocked. He was shocked by what he read. For there, just a single line she had written, "Yesterday, Thomas spent an hour with me and it was like heaven. Oh, how much I love him." Another page she wrote, "I listened all day for his steps in the hall, but now it's too late. I guess he won't come today." Now, overcome with grief, he threw the book down. He ran out of the house and ran to her graveside. His friends found him there sometime later. His face was buried in the mud, and his cheeks were stained with tears and red with weeping. And they found him, and he was just repeating over and over again, "If only I had known. If only I had known." But it was too late. After Jane's death, Carlyle made little attempt to write again. He didn't really produce any noteworthy works, and he lived another 15 years, a recluse, weary, disappointed, regretful human being. Sad words, "If only." Now it's too late. Before this day is over, maybe even before you leave this building, go to somebody and say, "I love you. You mean the world to me." I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I forgive you. Let's reconcile. Don't carry that kind of regret into eternity. Life is unspeakably precious, and time is relentlessly short. Don't reach the end of your one and only life and be tormented by those words, "if only." How great it would be, how great it would be if each of us, on the other hand, would reach the end of our lives and we could say, "no regrets." No regrets. Not in the formation of my character, not in taking risks for the kingdom of God, not in my family relationships, no regrets. You see, one day we're going to see Jesus. As sure as you and I are here in this room today, one day Jesus is coming back and we are going to stand before him. We don't know when, but we do know this, that we will. And so let's live in the light of eternity. Let's live in the light of Jesus' return. Make a decision now, right now. I'm going to live with no regrets. This life is short. Eternity is long. How about we use this time that we have now to live it in a way that when we stand before him, we will have no regrets. And I want to end with an illustration. I just recently saw this by a wonderful writer. His name is Francis Chan. Some of you know Francis or have heard of Francis or read his books, and it's really a compelling story. I'm just going to kind of weave this through here. It's a rope, and I'm going to stretch this out as far as I can before it gets tangled. And I want you to pretend that this rope stretches beyond this room. Play a little music while I'm at it. Bum, 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 bum. I want you to pretend that this rope represents eternity. It stretches out into infinity. And this rope is the timeline of your life. It goes outside of that door and all around the building and around the world a few times. That's how long. That's only not even a good illustration of how long eternity will be. This is your life. This is eternity. And this little portion here, this red portion here, represents this part of our lives on earth. This part compared to this part. And I think of how much effort, how much energy, how much money, how much care, how much concern we put into the portion of this life that's going to end here. It's not going to make any difference that we can't take with us over here. In fact, that it may be even counterproductive to what we experience out here. We look at this and we think, we're right here, we think, oh man, my teenage years, wow. I mean, I better work on looking good and getting friends and getting good grades and getting into a good school. And I mean, we live in this turmoil about the pressures that come from being a teenager, and it's only this much of our lives. Or we work so hard all the way up to here so that we can enjoy this part of our lives. You know, we spend so much money and energy and effort and frustration and, you know, or maybe we get to a point and we say, man, I'm unhappy in my marriage. If I'm going to have any shot at happiness in life, I've got to get rid of this one and get another one so I can be happy for this much time. I need to get that car because, oh man, I'm going to make me happy when all the while out here is waiting for us to live in preparation for it. Friends, living with no regrets means that you live every moment of this portion of your life. This is your life too, but this portion of your life is the only portion that can be worked out now, worked out here. And Jesus says, wise people understand that all of this is in preparation for all of this. How about if we commit to no regret living so that we can be called wise when we stand before God? Amen? Let's pray. How many of you would just lift a hand up and say, you know, there's an area that I have some regrets in right now. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's your character. Maybe it's, you know, risk-taking. Maybe it's something else that I didn't talk about, but the Holy Spirit is prompting you right now, and you're saying, if Jesus came back today, I would have regrets about this. But today, I want to commit to no regret living. I want to live the rest of my life, every moment, every aspect, every area. I want to live in preparation, in readiness for his coming. You just slip your hand up and say, that's me. I'm making a commitment today. No regret living for me from here on out. Father, I pray right now that the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, would come upon this church and upon these people that have lifted a hand up, because we can't do it on our own. But if we just cry out to you, if we invite your Holy Spirit to come and enable us and empower us, we can. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone sitting in this room today, especially those that lifted a hand, would be able, with your help, to accomplish no regret living from here on out. And one day when we stand before you, you will declare, you did it wisely. Enter into my joy. I've got great things in store for you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you need more prayer today, I'm going to invite you to come down to the front. We'll have some deacons and pastors in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, teaching on how to live a better story. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or are coming to our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.